We want to welcome you all here this morning on a fine Victoria Day weekend. Those of you who looked at the speakers list and saw the name Victoria Day there, that's me. But Ted and I, we saw the name there and kind of forgot to book somebody else in for the speakers thing, so I'm taking over from her. One other thing you'll notice is that usually I have an outline to pass out to you, and I've got the outline here, but our photocopier is not cooperating this morning, so you're going to have to listen all the more attentively today. If you find that, you know, there's points that you'd like to hear reiterated, you know, expand on, remember that we do have a website, islandbiblechapel.com, and in addition to other things, all of the sermons are on there as well, so you can listen to them at your leisure. So for the past few months, we've been rolling through Romans here, and it's been quite an adventure. And in the last little while, what we've been dealing with, starting from chapter 13, is we've been looking at some of the responsibilities that Christians have. In Romans 13, we looked at our responsibilities to our government. You know, we have to pay taxes. We have to obey the government. We looked at some limitations to that. When governments command us to do things that are outside of the will of God, we are not obligated to obey the government in those cases, but be ready to pay a price. We also saw in that chapter our obligations or responsibilities to our neighbors, that we're to love them. Here in chapter 14, which was started last week, we begin to see our responsibilities to our fellow Christians. And it's in respect of what I call matters or issues of conscience. Now, what are they? Well, issues of conscience refer to activities or actions that we as Christians might do which are not sins. Nowhere in the scripture do you see them described as being sinful, but about which Christians disagree on whether we should or shouldn't do them. The so-called strong brother, described in the first half of chapter 14, would take the view that now that I'm saved, I have liberty. There's such a thing as Christian liberty, and I'm allowed to do all of these things because they're not sins. But the so-called weak brother takes the view that I'm convicted by God, I believe, to not do these things. And in fact, I believe they are a sin, so they don't do them. And the specific issues referred to in the first half of the chapter were things like eating meats versus eating vegetables, or eating meat sacrificed to idols. That's usually the underlying context there. Or honoring certain days or not honoring them. But this principle can apply to any activity that you can think of that Christians do about which they are not in agreement as to whether we should do them. And the principle that Paul brought out last week, the key principle there is that none of us, weaker or stronger, has the right to demand an accounting from anybody else. There's only one person who can demand an accounting from us regarding these things, and that's God. And Paul introduces in verse 10 the concept of the judgment seat of Christ, the place where God will demand an accounting. And he says in verse 10, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And verse 12, "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." Now I just want to say one thing primarily about the judgment seat of Christ. This is the place where all believers will be judged after the rapture. It's different from the so-called Great White Throne judgment from the end of Revelation. That judgment applies only to those who are unbelievers from all of the centuries of history. And there the issue will be their salvation. And in fact, anybody who stands at the Great White Throne judgment will be condemned because they didn't believe. The judgment seat of Christ, though, is a place where believers go, and the issue isn't our salvation. The issue there is the works that we've done and whether we're going to be rewarded for them or not. Very often what's going to be tested there is the motives behind the works that we do. I may have done what I consider to be great works for the Lord, but if I was doing them to make myself look good, then I would lose the reward that would normally accrue to me at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's an example of how that judgment will be carried out. Now, starting in verse 13, which is where we're going to be working from today, Paul then comes to some conclusions based on what he said earlier in the chapter. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read from verse 13 to the end and then work backwards after that. He says, verse 13, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin." Let's go back to verse 13 here. In verse 13, Paul introduces two principles for people to live by with respect to these issues of conscience. The first of these is not to judge anybody anymore. We shouldn't be judging anybody, each other over these kinds of issues. Now, does that mean then that Christians are not to judge anybody for anything at any time? You know, the world out there that isn't Christian, one of their most pointed criticisms of Christians is that you Christians are so judgmental. You know, you're always judging people, telling them what they're doing wrong. And there is, to some extent, an element of truth to that. But are we saying here that Christians are not allowed to make those kinds of judgments anymore? You know, judging simply means to weigh the evidence of what you're seeing and come to a conclusion about it and then perhaps act on it as well. That's what judging really is. So are we not allowed to do that? Well, I would suggest to you that, in fact, there are actually two kinds of judging in the Scriptures. One I call proper judging, and that is the judging that we, in fact, are allowed to do and even encouraged to do on occasion. And the other is improper judging. And this is the kind of judging that we're told not to do. Now, this is where I wish you had the outlines, because I got it all nicely laid out for you. But I'll get them printed up, and if anybody wants them after, you can ask me for them. But anyway, we're going to look at some passages that describe these kinds of judging. So I want you to turn, first of all, to Mark chapter 6 and verse 17. We're going to be looking at proper judging, and I'm going to give you four examples of proper judging. "For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John," that's John the Baptist, "and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her." Herod had actually stolen his brother's wife. "Therefore, because John had said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife,' therefore Herodias," that's the wife, "held it against him and wanted to kill John, but she could not." So what we have here is an example of a prophet of God, inspired by the Spirit, in fact full of the Holy Spirit, speaking out and telling Herod, you shouldn't have taken your brother's wife. He was judging him. Now, did he do the wrong thing? Well, we know he paid for this with his life, but we also know that John did this under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He was a Spirit-filled man. And all he was basically doing was telling King Herod exactly what the scriptures themselves said. Thou shalt not commit adultery is one of the Ten Commandments. So he was simply making a declaration stating, this is what you've done, it's against the scripture, you shouldn't have done it. He's not judging the man's motives. Judging motives is something that I believe we shouldn't be doing, because we, you know, if a person does something weird or bad or that, we often won't know why, but we can certainly assess what they've done and make a value judgment about that. And that's all that John is doing here. And in fact, we may be called upon to do the very same thing. If you meet a group of people who are promoting homosexuality in the schools, and they ask you your opinion about it, when you give your opinion based on the scriptures, you are actually making a value judgment. You are judging. And there is nothing wrong with that, because you're simply stating what you believe based on the scriptures. Now, let's turn to Philippians chapter 3 for another type of judgment. Philippians 3 and verse 17. Paul says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Paul here is encouraging the Christians to actually assess the behavior of their fellow Christians so that they might determine whose example they want to follow. Now, in order to do that, of course, you have to make a judgment. You have to look at a person and say, you know, that person is doing what I think a Christian should, and then you emulate it. You know, if a person was portraying themselves as being a spiritual person, but you looked at them and you said, you know, everything I see about them suggests that they are very selfish and self-centered. You know, it's all about them. Well, you're not going to want to follow them in the way they live. But in doing that, you're actually judging their behavior. But Paul encourages people to do that so that we know who we should follow and, of course, who we shouldn't. Now, another passage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. And verse 11. Here is the passage. This particular chapter deals with the issue within a local church where a man is sleeping with his father's wife. So it would be like his stepmother, I guess. And Paul commands them to put this person out of the church for a time until he repents. But then he makes more of a blanket statement down in verse 11. He says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now, in order to obey this command, we have to judge, don't we? We have to, again, look at the behavior of a person and come to a conclusion about what they're doing. We have to judge, and yet it's in an area where Paul commands us to judge. Not in order that we might look down on the person who's doing these things. The idea, actually, is to kind of isolate them that they might repent of what they're doing. So, you can see there is such a thing as proper judging. I said I'd give you four, but three will suffice. I think it makes the point. Now I want to look at improper judging. I want you to turn now to James chapter 2. James 2 and verse 2. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Here he's speaking about a situation where people are judging by appearances. They're looking at somebody and saying, you know, he looks pretty good, he's well-dressed, that means he's rich, so he must be an honorable person. And they're looking at somebody else who's poorly dressed and saying, well, he's poor, so he's probably not an honorable person, so we're going to treat him differently. We're specifically exhorted not to make those kinds of judgments. And I mean, we even have earthly sayings dealing with that, you know, don't judge a book by its cover and so on. So it's very sensible. Now, another area is in Matthew chapter 7, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. And this is the famous one that that many people who aren't Christians will refer to when they're condemning the Christians, saying, well, you're not supposed to judge. And they'll refer to this one. But it doesn't actually mean what they often think it does. Verse 1, Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, this is not an injunction against judging. It's an injunction against judging when you yourself need to be judged even more than the person you're looking to judge. In other words, clean up your own act first before you start telling other people what they're doing wrong. But it's not telling you not to judge. Once you've cleaned up your own act, then Jesus says, yeah, go ahead and judge. So there's you've got improper judging described here and proper judging. And then we've got the passage we just read, Romans chapter 14 and verse 13, not to judge anybody. Now the next thing that I want to mention about this is that, let me just look here, I just mixed up my pages here. Oh yeah, the idea here about judging, not judging people about these matters of conscience. One of the reasons we're told not to judge in that case is because most people believe what they believe on these kinds of issues because of what's gone on in their previous life, what's happened in their past. For example, if you were brought up in a home where gambling was a problem, maybe your father was a poker player and not a very good one. He lost money all the time. In fact, you know, you went bankrupt and you lost your house. If you became a Christian coming from that background, it wouldn't be a big surprise for you to come to the conclusion that playing cards is a sin. Many people coming from that kind of background actually believe that playing cards in itself is sinful. Or if you grew up in an alcoholic home where alcoholism caused all the damage that it often does, you might very reasonably come to the conclusion that drinking wine is a sin. So, it's a matter of personal experience. But I want you to look at two of the verses that we read here already, which explain something really interesting. Verse 14 says, at the last part, it says here that there's nothing unclean of itself, talking about these kind of activities that are not listed sin. But it says, to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. In other words, if you believe that a certain activity is a sin, even though inherently it isn't, to you it actually is. And then look at verse 23. But he who doubts, that is, he who does these things that he believes to be a sin, but he does them anyways, he's condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Now you put these two verses together and here's what you've got. If a person is convinced that they should not do these things because it's a sin, then as I said, to them it is a sin, it's also a sin to God if they do it. The person who doesn't believe that they are a sin, if they do it, it's not a sin. Now, on the surface, that sounds like a double standard. How can that be? Well, it's not a double standard, and let me explain it. The person who believes that playing cards, for example, is a sin, believes it because they think that God has convicted them in that way. So they believe that it's an actual sin against God. Now, verse 23 says that if they go and do it anyway, they are doing it doubting. They're not sure. So what's going to happen to them is that they are going to start to feel a little guilty. And in fact, because they are going against what they believe God wants them to do, they are actually sinning against God. See, that's what they believe God wants them to do, to not do that activity. So if you do it anyway, you actually are sinning against God because of the thought process in your mind. It's a weird idea, but it's actually true. So that, you know, again, if I play cards and I don't believe anything's wrong with it, for me it's not a sin. If you believe it's wrong and you play cards, for you it actually is a sin to you and to God. So it's a tough concept to grasp, but it's actually what the scripture says. And that's why we have the second part of verse 13 saying, primarily to the stronger Christians, rather than judging one another, rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. What does this mean? This means that the stronger Christian, in this particular case, the one who knows it's not a sin and can enjoy the liberty of doing those things, should actually restrict himself from doing these things. Why? So as not to stumble or offend his fellow Christian who has a problem with it. This is rather radical thinking, isn't it? Because in order to do that, the stronger Christian is going to have to make a sacrifice. After all, the things that he's doing, he probably does them because he enjoys it. And yet he's going to have to say to himself, you know what, so-and-so is here, and I know that he has a problem with this, so I'm going to actually make the sacrifice and not do it. Now, in order to do that successfully, we are going to have a lot of grace and love within us. If we don't have that sacrificial love, that agape love within us, trying to do this is only going to lead to resentment and bitterness. You know, we're going to be thinking, man, I can't play cards and I want to, and because he's here, why doesn't he just leave, and all of this kind of thing. That's the kind of attitude we're going to have, and that's not the right attitude we should have when we are withholding ourselves from doing the things we know are legitimate. We're going to have to demonstrate love. Now, doing this kind of thing, you know, sacrificing ourselves in that way, raises in my mind two important questions. The first question is that, does this mean then that eating these foods or drinking or doing any of these activities, does it mean that it's actually wrong doing these things that we know offend other people? Are these things inherently wrong? Well, the answer to that is no, but yes. It depends. We know from verse 14, it says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. And this is referring to anything that is not listed as a sin. So inherently, no, it is not wrong. But I want you to read what 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says. Here Paul is talking to the Corinthians about the same issue, and it primarily meets sacrifice to idols. And in verse 10, he says, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So here you can see that it is possible to do something that's perfectly legitimate, but in the context of your weaker brother or sister seeing you and you offending them, it's actually a sin against them and a sin against Christ. So the stronger brother is put in a rather difficult situation, isn't he? That's why it raises another question that I think is very important, and that's this. Does this requirement to not eat or drink or do any of these various things, does it apply all the time in our life, forever, or is it only when we're in the presence of the weaker brother or sister? In other words, can we do these things in the privacy of our home, or when we're on vacation, when we're not going to be around the people who are likely to be offended, or are we supposed to restrict ourselves at all times? Now, this is a very relevant question for a number of reasons. The most relevant reason is this, is that some people, and this is a minority of the people who take upon themselves the idea that they are the weaker brethren, the offense, a small minority of them will actually use this as a way of exercising control over other Christians. They will sometimes wear their weakness on their sleeve and use it to beat others into submission. They'll take the idea, well, you know what? I don't want anybody in my church doing these particular activities. You know, I don't want them to do it even at home or anywhere. So I'm going to play the I'm offended card and then use that to control their behavior. They'll just say, well, I'm offended by you doing this and that and that. And pretty soon, the stronger brother or sister finds themselves living according to the convictions of somebody else. Unless you doubt this is true, let me just give you an example of some of the activities that Christians do that I have seen used in this particular way. For example, we've mentioned playing cards or drinking. Another one would be dancing. Another one would be watching TV. I got saved in a church that believed that watching TV was a sin. Women wearing slacks. They also believe that for women to wear slacks, you're wearing men's clothing, it's a sin. Or Bible translations. There are those who have picked one particular translation and believe that if you use any other translation, well, if it's not a sin, you're certainly a lot less spiritual than everybody else. And these are the kinds of wedge issues that have been used on occasion by the so-called weaker Christians to bring the others over to their way of thinking. And personally, I believe that, you know, it's exploitation. It really shouldn't happen. And that's one of two reasons why I believe that the command to abstain from doing these various things applies only when you are actually in the presence of a person to offend them. I believe it partly because of the risk of abuse, and then more importantly, because of what it said here in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I read an example of somebody eating food sacrificed to idols. And it says here, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, then that person might be influenced to try it out themselves when in fact they think it's wrong. That's where the offense comes. That's where the stumbling comes. That is why I believe that it's a matter of they have to be in your presence. That's the only way that legitimately they can become offended. There are many people who know, for example, that I am okay with playing cards, but if I don't play it in front of them, then they really have no legitimate reason to get offended about it because I'm not doing it in their face. You know, and take any one of these kinds of ideas like that. It's a matter of them actually being there. And to me, this balances it out in a way that allows Christians to actually get along together with each other without some trying to exploit the situation and others starting to resent it and getting bitter. And that's why I believe that Paul wrote what he said in verse 22 of Romans chapter 14. He says, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. What does that mean? That simply means that if you believe that you have the freedom to do these things, keep it to yourself. Why would you trumpet it to the world? Why would you rub it in the faces of those who you know might be offended by these kinds of things? Do it in the privacy of your own home or with people who are of like mind and keep it between you and God. And similarly, those who are easily offended by various activities like this, keep it between you and God. Why would you even want to bring the issue up with someone who you suspect might be okay with doing some of these things that bother you? I have met Christians over the years who within an hour of getting to know them start peppering me with questions about what I believe regarding dancing, playing cards, drinking, all of these kinds of issues. And the reason they were doing it was because they have strong convictions in that area. They want to find out where I'm at so that they can try to change my mind. They want to engage me in debate. Is that fruitful? Is it edifying? Almost never. If they feel that strongly about it, you just know that if the debate doesn't go very well for them, that they're going to get pretty angry with you. They may start to resent you. They may even cause problems for you, backbiting and all of this. And lest you believe that's impossible, Dean, let me just tell you a little story of something that happened a number of years ago. I and the other fellows from the Gospel Hall, we used to go into the jail and witness to the prisoners. We ran Bible studies and so on, and I've mentioned it before. And when we went in there, initially we started with our King James Bibles. Well, of course, it wasn't long before we realized that a lot of the people who are in jail quite frequently have problems with reading. So it just made a whole lot more sense to bring in translations that were a lot easier to read. And the guys appreciated it. You know, we could read around and all of that kind of thing. Well, that went on well for a few years until one of the guys who was put in jail. He was a guy who had been saved, and he had been for several years under the influence of a fellow on the outside who was one of those staunch, dyed-in-the-wool, King James is the only Bible and anything else is a sin and all of the rest. Well, this fellow who was in jail saw that we were okay with other translations. He reported back to his leader on the outside what we were doing, and you can't believe what happened. This guy got on the phone with a couple of us and literally screamed at us that we were destroying the spirituality of the people in the jail. And then he actually called the jail and tried to get us bounced from the work we were doing so that he could get in. I mean, it was absolutely incredible. It was a terrible testimony with respect to Christianity. Thankfully, the administration at the jail, they saw through it right away. But it shows you the lengths to which some people will go in order to exercise control in these areas. So, in general, the main point, I believe, of chapter 14 is learning to get along. It's something that we all need to be reminded of periodically. Just because we're in the Church of God doesn't mean that we don't need to be reminded of it. Paul brought it up because it was an issue. It was a problem in those days. And as I've been fond of saying a number of times in the past, in the church, the local assembly, and the church as a whole, God has thrown together a whole bunch of people who come from totally different backgrounds, different perspectives, different life experiences. So we come into the church with some biases, some prejudices, some ideas of right and wrong. And God expects us then. He throws us together and then he says, work it out. Doesn't that remind you of another institution? Marriage? You know, marriage can be like that. Not every couple that gets together is totally on the same page with everything. In fact, very often, the couples that get together, you'd look and say, man, they're so different. How do they make it work? Well, you know how they make it work? They do exactly what the Christians are encouraged to do here. You work it out by compromising. You don't do the things that irritate the other person. You try to avoid doing those things. And doesn't necessarily mean compromising on your principles, you know, hard and fast principles, but it means about kind of like picking your battles and deciding what's really important, prioritizing. That's what we do in marriage, and God expects us as a local church, which we talk very often about as being a family, and it is, he wants us to do exactly the same thing. But the necessary ingredient to make it happen, it's love. If we didn't love each other, we wouldn't think it was worth the effort even trying. You know, that it's love that's important, especially in the context of dealing with people who sometimes we don't even care for. You know, I mean, it's easy to express that love to somebody that you're already kind of like anyway. You know, like Ted and I have very different opinions on a couple of these issues. And it's a good thing I like them because it's very easy for us to get along. But what if we hated each other? Or shouldn't say hated, but what if we actually disliked each other? How would we work it out? We'd have to demonstrate that agape love. That's the love that doesn't depend on whether we get along, whether we're on the same page on a bunch of things. It's just the love that we're that says we're willing to sacrifice this on behalf of that other person. It's the love that God demonstrated to us. We weren't on the same page with God at all on anything when he loved us. And we should be willing to do exactly the same thing with each other. Let's close in prayer. Our God and our Father, we just again thank you for what your word reveals to us. And this is a very important subject. So often we've seen Christians clash over these kinds of issues. We've seen even local churches divided on these kinds of issues to their detriment and to the detriment to the glory of Christ. Christ deserves to be glorified by everything that we say and do and how we interact with each other. Help us to do that. We need the help that comes from your Holy Spirit to demonstrate that love that will help us to be successful in this. So we just ask for it now as we commit ourselves into your care for today and the rest of this week. All in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.